you would like to have the notes, just raise your hand, and ushers will get you tonight's notes. You know, it's funny. You know, I don't usually comment on the special music, but the song that Alicia just did could not be more appropriate for the subject tonight. I want to talk tonight about Jesus, the righteous judge. But what's interesting about the song about new mercies in the morning and God's great faithfulness is that it comes out of Lamentations chapter 3. And it is what Jeremiah declares to the Lord in the midst of judgment. It's in the midst of the shaking that came from the Babylonians to Jerusalem. It was in 586, Jerusalem got completely decimated. And Jeremiah is walking through the city, and he's seeing, beholding the works of the Lord. And he begins to cry out to the Lord, "Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions, they will never fail. They are new every morning." I just thought that was so fitting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. Lord, we say that your nearness is our good. Thank you, Father, for drawing near to us, your people, that you are the Lord, and who is like you, God, who humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and to behold the things on the earth. And here you are, Father, in our midst by your Spirit. Father, I ask you, Lord, that you would cause your Spirit to continue to move on our hearts, on our minds, Father, and to unlock the beauty of your Son. Psalm 119, verse 18, Father, that you would open up our eyes to your law to behold glorious and marvelous things. Give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. The first verse I ever learned in my life before I came to know the Lord, because my mom told me this verse all the time. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to the wrath of God. Do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to the wrath of God. The verse right before that, he says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, and if it is possible, and as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to the wrath of God. That's an interesting a concept, that here he's talking about forgiveness, essentially, that we not repay evil for evil, that we not avenge ourselves. To avenge ourselves means that would be to attack those who oppose us, to retaliate those who come against us, to revile those who speak evil of us or evil to us. And Paul says, don't avenge yourself, but leave room for God's wrath. And here's what this tells me. What this tells me is that in order to effectively forgive and to walk in this way and to effectively not avenge ourselves, we have to leave room for God's wrath. But here's the problem. In order to leave room for God's wrath, you have to believe in it. We have to believe in the wrath of God. We have to understand that he is a righteous, fierce, and passionate judge. And maybe part of the reviling that is happening in the culture, but that is manifesting in the church as well, is probably connected somewhat to the limited understanding and the slight dismissal of the revelation of the wrath of God. Isaiah 59, let's go there. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 17 and 18. And what is happening there is the prophet, he begins to describe these garments that the Messiah has, that he's talking about the clothing of Christ. He talks about these garments. It's this armor that he's wearing that is being described. And it is the manifestation of the Messiah at the end of the age, leading towards the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth forever, starting in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, all the way to 66, we see the unfolding of the establishing of God's kingdom on the earth. It's the manifestation of God's justice. And we see God's justice actually manifested in various spheres. We see his justice manifested in God's in the worship of the true God. We see God's justice manifested in international trade relationships. We see the justice of God manifested in urban tranquility. And we see all this in Isaiah 60 to 66. We see his justice established where he heals racial divides between people groups. But leading up to the establishing of his kingdom on the earth in full, leading up to the establishing of his justice, we see the activity of the Lord here in Isaiah 59, verse 17. It says, for he put on, and the he there being Jesus, he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. These garments that the Messiah is wearing of righteousness, salvation, vengeance. The garments of Jesus here, what they do, I believe, paragraph B, they describe the anointing. They describe the operation of the Spirit that rests upon him. In Isaiah chapter 11, I don't have them in the notes, but for those of you who are taking notes, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it talks about the seven spirits that are resting upon the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, it talks about the Spirit that's resting on the servant of the Lord. It's talking about Jesus. In Isaiah 62, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. Talk about Jesus as well. But here we see some more details in terms of how the activity of the Holy Spirit is operating upon the Son of God. And the prophet tells us that when the Spirit operates, he comes with dimensions of righteousness, salvation, vengeance. In other words, the garments of Jesus here describe the anointing given to him to accomplish the task of establishing justice on the earth. The garments give us insight into his splendor, his beauty, his majesty. It shows us his motivation, his zeal to bring to completion the establishment of justice on the earth. In paragraph C, the revelation of God's divine motivation or his zeal. His motivation is zeal, his intent to be thorough, to fully establish justice in every aspect of life. Fully break the injustice that exists between men and women, that they would operate with one another in a just way. That would be justice for the poor. There would be justice among people groups. There would be justice in the government. There would be justice in the environment even. Isaiah tells us that Jesus is full of zeal and that he's clothed himself with righteousness, salvation, and vengeance, and he will accomplish this. The revelation of God's divine motivation, paragraph C, is what will give the church, the poor, and the oppressed of the earth assurance that justice will come to those who entrust their lives to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Justice will come for those who've entrusted their lives to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why in Isaiah 61 it says that God anointed him to preach the good news to the poor. It's very, very specific. He could have just said, God has anointed me to preach good news and left it at that. But he said, no, God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to those who are experiencing and have experienced systemic oppression. He said, there's good news for that group. And that good news is that in the fullness of time, God will establish justice on the earth. It's called the kingdom of God. When we say, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it is a cry for the establishing of justice on the earth. And when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin that the Lamb is removing is not just our private sin, but it's also confronting systemic sin. The Messiah is thorough in the removing of evil from the earth, and so establish his justice and his kingdom on the earth forever. The subject of God's judgment or God's wrath is connected to the gospel. It's part of the good news, believe it or not. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. And then we stop there. We don't like verse 17. Verse 17 continues, for in it the wrath of God is revealed. The understanding of the face of God as a righteous and fierce judge. So Jesus' garments, they reveal to us the divine tools, so to speak, his strategic weapons that he will use to accomplish all that is in his heart concerning justice. The heart of the king, he loves justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, it says in the Psalms. The very foundation of his government is built on the principles of righteousness and justice. He will establish righteousness by bringing salvation and releasing his vengeance, the scripture shows us. We see the release of his vengeance, a very clearly delineated line upon line there in Revelation chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19, where we see the Lamb of God, the one who died for love. I think it's interesting that it's the Lamb of God specifically is the one who's highlighted. It's the one who died for love. The one who received and experienced the judgment and the wrath of God upon the cross. He is the one who sympathetically, empathetically, meekly, humbly, kindly release and dispense and administer God's divine discipline upon the earth. And so the cross becomes one of God's greatest apologetics, one of God's greatest defenses in terms of why it is right to entrust the Son of Man with his judgments. The Lamb of God. Paragraph 2, the necessity for the knowledge of God. When we're talking about the subject of Jesus the judge, it's connected to the subject of the knowledge of God. It's the most important subject. In paragraph A, I personally see in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, we're familiar with that verse. It's where God created the heavens and the earth. There's darkness. There was confusion. And in verse 3, it says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. I'm sure you've noticed that when God says, let there be light, and there was light, you'll find out something very interesting, and that is that the sun and the moon were not created until the fourth day. Which then begs the question, where did the light come from? It's my opinion that the light that broke in at first when God created the heavens and the earth was the revelation and the knowledge of his glory. It was the light of his glory. In other words, from the very beginning, he's making a statement. He's saying this: I have created everything. I've created the entire universe. I've created the whole cosmos for one singular reason: that the full revelation of who I am would be put on display and revealed. In the very beginning, the Father makes this statement. I call Genesis 1 the vision statement of the Father, which is to fill the whole earth, the entire created order, the whole cosmos, for it to be filled, for it to be permeated, to be saturated with the expression of God's power, God's personality, and God's purpose, called the glory of God. The prophets, they were so jazzed by the subject that several times they would say, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord like the waters cover the sea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that for the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he goes back to the Genesis 1 story. He said, he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God, or knowing God, understanding God, experiencing God, having an intimate relationship with God, that's what is meant by the knowledge of God. It is the central issue before us. It's the central issue before every believer, to know him. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It is the most important thing about us to have a right understanding of who God is, to have a proper understanding of who God is, to have our thought processes and to have our internal narrative to be plumb lined with the truth of the God that is revealed in the scripture. And there are many aspects or many attributes to the knowledge of God. Page 2. We're talking about divine attributes. Tonight specifically, we're talking about Jesus the judge. We're talking about a divine attribute of him. The prophet Hosea, he says in Hosea 4:6, he says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge there that he's talking about is not scientific knowledge or mathematical knowledge. He's talking about the knowledge of God, because it is the most important thing about us. Tozer, in fact, if you have not read his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I really encourage you to get it. It's, you know, a free download PDF on Google. But he says that, he says it's a very powerful thing. He says that the most important thing, as I said earlier, about us are the ideas that come into our mind about the knowledge of God. And here's what he says. He said, because you and I are wired to live, think, and act according to whatever image of God we have in our minds. Our emotions, our actions, our speech, our responses, the whole of our life is actually a reflection of what we really believe about him. And that as we begin to adjust our understanding of who he is, that's where reformation, that's where transformation actually begins to take place. It's the thing that God, I believe, enjoys to do the most by the Holy Spirit, which is to reveal, is to make himself known. It's the way Mike says it, it's God revealing God to the human spirit. It's God's greatest delight, and it's our greatest need. And so God made all things for himself, that he might disclose all that he is to his people. This disclosure in paragraph A is called the knowledge of God. God does not simply possess the description of an attribute. He is what that very attribute declares. So God doesn't just have love. He's not just a loving God. He is love. He doesn't just possess righteousness. He's not just a righteous God. He is righteous. It's who he is. His very essence, his very nature is righteous. He doesn't just possess holiness. He doesn't just do holy things. He is holy. Probably one of the most confusing conversations ever was when God spoke to Moses. Moses goes, great, but when I go back to Egypt and they ask me who sent me, what's your name, by the way? I am. Do you care to elaborate? The way things work down here, it's I am Bill or I am Joel. You're saying I am. He goes, and the Lord goes, oh yeah, I am. That I am. It's like, wow, that was really clear. He goes, no, Moses, you don't understand. He goes, I am the transcendent, self-existing, self-sufficient, independent. He goes, the life that I possess comes from myself. He goes, I am my own source. He goes, I am indescribable. He goes, I'm far beyond your comprehension or your ability to articulate. And Charles Wesley had it right when he wrote that famous hymn, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I mean, the four living creatures, two eyes are not enough to gaze upon the transcendent being before whom they stand the day and night. He is indescribable, eternally present. I am. It's who he is. What's amazing about that is that he doesn't suspend one attribute to exercise another because it's who he is. He's bridegroom, king, judge, savior, warrior, healer. He just simply is. Servant, ruler. It's who he is. Altogether lovely. Mind-blowingly, stunningly beautiful. The angels around the throne, they, in order to relieve the pressure of the weight of his glory upon their chest, they have to say, holy, holy, to relieve this pinned-up pressure of the weight of glory. You know, when I first became a believer, I read Revelation 4 for the first time, and I thought, gee, that's boring. You know, standing around the throne, saying the same thing over and over and over again. Wow, what a job description. Some of you are laughing because y'all thought and felt the same thing. The rest of you going, oh, I did think that. Oh, man. Anyway, but the point is that then I began to realize, no, the privilege that what they were saying was a response, and it was the best thing they could say. They couldn't say anything more, and they couldn't say anything less, because that is all they had. Beloved, he is indescribable in his glory and in his majesty. You know, I love the verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says that he who inhabits eternity. And I start realizing that God inhabits eternity because eternity is God himself. He lives and he dwells and he exists and he moves and he has his own being in himself. For eternity to not be God means there's something greater than him in which he lives. He is the, no, he is, it's amazing who he is. It's awesome in the truest sense of the word. Like it says in Deuteronomy, our God is an awesome God. Not like, you know, awesome is like, you know, a, you know, an NBA star. I mean, he's awesome. No. No, use a different word. God is awesome. He's full of awe. He's mind-blowing. He's just like, ah, he's stunning. It's who he is. He made all things for himself to reveal the fullness of who he is to the redeemed. In James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He does not change. He is who he is and who he always will be. Isaiah 63, in paragraph 4, the beauty of Jesus as judge, the attribute of God as the judge. Isaiah 63, familiar passage for some of you. It's an interesting passage. Isaiah, he saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord in all of his glory, the train of his robe filling the temple, the angels, holy, holy, holy. It's an amazing vision. Well, 62 chapters, or 64, whatever, chapters later, he sees the Lord again. But this time he goes, who is this? Who is this coming out of Edom? Who is this coming with this great strength? He goes, who are you? I love the conversation. And the Lord goes, it's me. He goes, it's me. Isaiah, he goes, and the next thing Isaiah goes, why are you all bloodied? He goes, what's going on over here? He goes, oh, he says, because I will tread the nations like a winepress with the fierceness of the wrath of God. And I imagine Isaiah going, he goes, that's a side of you that I've never seen. Because who are you? And he begins to tell him, he begins to reveal himself to Isaiah as this fierce judge who with vengeance will confront those who do not obey the gospel, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But here's the part I want you to catch. Isaiah's response after the Lord tells him that in verse 7 is he goes, well, if that's the case, I will make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. It's like, what? Time out there for a second. What are we missing? That Isaiah, he saw Jesus as the fierce and a righteous judge at the end of the age, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords confronting the kings of the earth. And Isaiah goes, this is love. He said, this is amazing. He said, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord and praises to the Lord according to the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he bestowed on them according to his mercies and the multitude of his loving kindness is like. Okay, what are we missing? That the prophet, he sees the revelation of Jesus as the judge, and he's overwhelmed by the loving kindness and the goodness and the mercy of the Lord. Amen. The Lord is raising up gospel messengers who will prepare a generation for the unique dynamics related to Jesus' return to the earth. As he comes to set up his Father's kingdom, the throne of glory. There will be three primary unique activities of the Holy Spirit that will be manifested globally in the generation of the Lord's return. And each one of these dynamics are directly connected with the three faces of Jesus, or three attributes of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will emphasize. These are not the only attributes of Jesus, but these are three faces are three attributes of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is putting real emphasis on in these days, and is only going to increase as things and move forward in the plan of redemption. The first activity is the establishing of the first commandment in the first place, which is directly connected to the face or the attribute of Jesus as a passionate bridegroom. The second one is the manifestation of God's saving and sovereign power over the nations. Jesus, the sovereign king. And thirdly, it is the release of God's fierce, righteous judgments in the nations. Jesus, the righteous judge. Page 3. Now, there are several assumptions that I hear often, and some of the assumptions are, well, judgment was something related to the God of the Old Testament, but not something of the God of the New Testament. That's one assumption. Another assumption is that, well, that God doesn't judge anymore because of the cross. And I would like to suggest that, no, it is precisely because of the cross that he will judge. I think the scripture makes that clear in various ways. The idea that there isn't judgment in the New Testament is very clear that there is judgment in the New Testament. If you don't believe me, ask Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, that was well into the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the judgment of God coming against complaining, marked by death. Yeah. People not properly engaging with the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, because of that, many fell asleep, which meant they went to glory. The messages that Jesus spoke to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, at least five of them, he reveals his zeal as the righteous judge to them. Paragraph A, the preaching of Jesus the judge was and is an essential part of the apostolic preaching that was seen in the book of Acts. One example of this, and I got several verses there, but one example of that is found in Acts 24, verse 25. Paul is, he's in prison, and he's talking to Felix. He's having a meeting with Felix, and this is what it says in verse 25. Now as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And it says, and Felix was afraid. Paul, in the sharing of the gospel with this government official, spoke to him about the coming judgment. He spoke to him about righteousness, and he spoke to him about self-control. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 to 31, it's another one where Paul is talking to the philosophers and at Athens, and he talks about how God has appointed a time when he's going to judge the world in righteousness, of which he has given us assurance of that fact by raising Jesus from the dead. That the very resurrection of Christ is God's assurance that Jesus is the righteous judge that God is going to use to judge the world in righteousness. And this is as Paul is talking to unbelievers and he's sharing the gospel with them. Paragraph B, the preaching of Jesus, the judge, was an essential part of the pastoral ministry in the early church. I mean, can you imagine the counseling session talking about the judge? Listen, Tess, I mean, I got all the verses right there. I mean, there are many, and there are a bunch more verses where the apostles talked about God's judgment. As he is, Paul and Peter and all of them, to pastor the people, to help them grow up in the knowledge of God and to live according to his ways. Paragraph C, Preaching on judgment was part of Jesus' own preaching of the gospel. Jesus talked about judgment. Paragraph D, the Holy Spirit speaks about judgment. John 16, verse 8, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. What is interesting there is it's the same three things that Paul was speaking of in Acts 24, 25. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Here it is, sin, righteousness, and judgment. They're synonymous. Here Paul, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, is speaking what the Holy Spirit, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would do in John 16, verse 8. By the way, the conviction of sin, when we experience the conviction of sin, that is an encounter with the judge. It's where we feel how he feels, not about us, but about the thing that we did. Every conviction is an encounter with the judge. The judge is a vast subject that is much more vast than we can get into tonight. But here are a couple of subject matters where we see the face of Jesus the judge. We see the face of Jesus the judge in the cross, where he judges sin by crushing his own son. We see the judgment of God in the fall of Adam and Eve, when he communicates the consequences of their rebellion to them. We see the judgment of God in death. For the wages of sin is death, the scripture says. That is all part of the encountering and the revealing of the judge. We see the judge in the subject of the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where we receive our eternal rewards, where he evaluates the way that we've lived our life. We see the revelation of the judge in a great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, where the unbelievers receive their final judgment. We see the revelation of the judge in the subject of God's eternal punishments, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the revelation of the judge. And when we're talking about the subject of God's divine attributes, we're talking about the essence of who he is and who he will be forever. And the eternal nature of his judgment is revealed in the lake of fire. It's a subject that is mocked today as archaic, as old school, as unreasonable, cruel, and lots of different things. But beloved, make no mistake about it. Hell is very real. The lake of fire is very real. God ultimately never created it for humans, though humans will end up there. When he created it with the devil and his angels in mind, the scripture says. It's a very, very real place. Make no mistake about it, people that end up in the lake of fire, I don't believe that they will be going, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No, but rather as they are face to face with the eternal judge, they will dig in their heels all the more, which is why they gnash their teeth and come into deeper agreement with the darkness that they lived in this life, only for God to check them every single second of the day as they continue and willfully choose darkness. It's a very real reality, the lake of fire. By the grace of God, if you're born again tonight, we are no longer by nature children of wrath. Praise the Lord. We get to go hang out with the four living creatures and encounter glory in the most ecstatic way. Beloved, because you and I were created to encounter glory, and we will encounter it one way or the other. Glory will be encountered with infinite delight in the resurrected body for the redeemed, or it will be experienced with unbearable torment, because both the righteous and the unrighteous will receive resurrected bodies. The understanding of Jesus, the righteous judge, surprisingly, it shows us his beauty. That when we do Psalm 27:4, when we give ourselves to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of our lives, in the gazing on the beauty, we will run into the revelation of Christ Jesus, the judge. In fact, we looked at Isaiah chapter 63 a few moments ago, where the prophet sees the Lord and the Lord speaks to him about how he will deal with fierceness against the peoples who resist the gospel. Isaiah has the most unusual response, and he begins to sing about the loving kindness of the Lord. But the first place that I can find where God is revealed as judge, the first place I can find, there might be others, but the first thing I can think of is in Exodus 15. It's when the nation of Israel, they come out of slavery, 400 years of evil oppression. You know the story, and Pharaoh lets them go, and they begin to march through the Red Sea, and they find themselves between a rock and a hard spot, because the sea is closed, the Pharaoh and his horsemen are coming. If they stay, it is a matter of either they jump into the water and drown or they get killed by Pharaoh's army. God sends an easterly wind. He breaks open the Red Sea, which, by the way, there's a little joke here about this guy, an old guy was talking about believing in Pharaoh's armies drowning in the Red Sea, and some scientist, archaeologist said, you know, sir, that's not, well, I want to tell you that the science shows that they actually crossed where the water was shallow. And the old man goes, well, praise the Lord that God can drown a whole army in shallow water. Maybe that makes it even more powerful. But anyway. You know, so he splits open the Red Sea, and they begin to cross through the Red Sea, and God decimates the most powerful army on the earth at that time. He reveals himself as judge, and Miriam gets Brandon Taylor, Alicia Dieterman, Joshua, Carmella, Odetta, I will sing unto the Lord and he is triumph glory. I mean, and they begin to sing. A spirit of worship comes on them. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? In other words, you're beautiful. He goes, who is like you? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. They saw the beauty of God revealed in their judgment. Now, here's the uncomfortable reality. We avoid the subject of the judge because we don't live in an environment, by and large, where we need one. Oppression, tyranny stirs the heart to begin looking for a judge. The people that have trouble with needing a judge are people that don't have oppression. They say, hey, everything's great. Why should it be so intense? I mean, life is a little rough, but really? I mean, it's a little intense, don't you think? But I tell you what, parents that are having their children sold into sex slavery or war slavery or whatever the things are that are going on in Africa, they don't have a problem with the judge. They go, would you please do something? Would you please do something? And the Lord has a plan. He's going to help us. He's got a really great plan. It's terrifying. It's called the Antichrist. No, he's going to create an environment in the earth for the revelation of Jesus the judge to make sense. Paragraph 4, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same, or is the same, excuse me. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is the same. Tertullian was a church father. He had a debate with a guy by the name of Marcion. And he was the, you know, he was a heretic, and he was the founder of this heresy called Marcionism. And Tertullian is speaking sarcastically when he says this. In this debate, he goes, well, a better God has been discovered. One who never takes offense, is never angry, never inflicts punishment, who has prepared no fire in hell, no gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. He is purely and simply good. He forbids all delinquency, but in word only. Marcion was this theologian in the church history. He was considered, again, a heretic in the second century church. And what he sought to do, he sought to distinguish between the God of the Old Testament who was angry and the God of the New Testament who was good. Marcion believed that God the Father was not Yahweh of the Old Testament. He saw the Father as a distinct and superior to Yahweh. The church in the Western world in many ways avoids the subject of God's judgment, and the understanding of the judge is lacking largely because most are not aware of the need for a judge, largely to not being under tyranny or oppression. Tyranny and oppression causes the human heart to cry out for a liberator. The cross did not mark a change in God's attitude towards humanity. I'm going to say this again. The cross does not mark a change of attitude in God's heart towards humanity. And we see profound mercy in the Old Testament. The attitude of God towards humanity was always for mercy, redemption, and blessing. It always was. John 3:16 with an idea as old as Genesis 3:15. I'll say this again. Genesis 3:15 is the first John 3:16. It's where God gives a promise to Eve and says, look, I will have someone who will crush the head of the serpent. I will bring deliverance. Genesis chapter 12, he says to Abraham, I want to bless all of the nations. The love of God is all throughout the Old Testament. It's the same God. The God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ Jesus himself before he became a man, revealing the glory, the beauty, their splendor, their delight, their mercy, their love for humans. The incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection were an established reality in the heart of God before the foundations of the earth. God had already decided this as the way to thunderously proclaim who he is, the glory of God, through Christ crucified. The Father's intent, page 4, has always been to bless the nations. This is seen in Abraham's election. Paragraph E. You can go home and have fun. These are these are as many verses as I could find in the Old Testament about the mercy of God. in the Psalms, in the law, in the prophets, they all spoke about the infinite mercy of God in the Old Testament. Love, mercy, righteousness, these are not New Testament ideas. They are as eternal as the very nature and the character of God revealed in the Old Testament. It's the same God. Judgment is not an Old Testament idea. It is fully seen all throughout the New Testament. There is continuity between the Old and the New. The New Testament supports and affirms the authority of the Old Testament. It supports and it affirms the authority of the New Testament, of the Old Testament. Here's a couple of verses. Jesus affirmed and he appealed to the authority of the Old Testament when he preached. Jesus expounded on himself as revealed in the Old Testament. Christ fulfills Old Testament scripture. Jesus calls us to believe the Old Testament testimony concerning himself. Philip preached and evangelized from the Old Testament. Paul taught and reasoned from the Old Testament. The New Testament preachers, they upheld, they supported, and they appealed to the authority of the Old. Why? Because it's the same God. Paragraph 7. Jesus, the tender judge, judgment consistent with the fullness of love. When asked the question, how can a loving God judge? The answer is simply this, because he's a loving God. It is consistent with his love. It is consistent with his mercy. In judgment, the judge Christ Jesus removes everything that distorts the revelation of love, hinders the process of love. Jesus judges because he is love. He doesn't suspend his face as judge, as bridegroom to reveal the judge. The judge is the bridegroom, and the bridegroom is the judge. The principle of judgment is that God uses the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love without violating anyone's free will. Often when the Lord commissioned his prophets to be messengers of judgment, he would give them a revelation of his tender mercy. You know, John the Baptist, he was a judgment preacher, remember? You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? There's always some cranky dude, hair all disheveled. And yet, the scripture paints a different picture of John. It says things like this. The angel came to Zechariah and says, he goes, your son, John, he goes, many will be glad at his birth. And Jesus said in John 5, he says that you rejoice in his light for a season. John said of himself, he goes, I'm a friend of the bridegroom and I've heard the bridegroom's voice and therefore my joy is fulfilled. He goes, I am the happiest man alive because I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. Judgment preachers will be joy-filled preachers. Messengers of justice and his judgment. They are messengers filled with completion of joy in their hearts because of their connection with the bridegroom. Their joy is fulfilled. The message of judgment is not an excuse to browbeat the people of God because, you know, you got a little bit too much of a rejection spirit on you. No, it's friends of the bridegroom, tender, filled with joy, gladness, understanding the ways of Christ. And they will speak tenderly of his wrath, tenderly of his intense and fierce shaking. Ezekiel chapter 1, God calls the prophet, and he sees this man around the throne. And around the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. He sees God's covenant mercy. He goes, Ezekiel, as I'm sending you forth to speak of my divine disciplines, he goes, I want you to know that I am surrounded by mercy. John, the beloved, the same thing in Revelation 4. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And he says, and there was a rainbow. Let's have the worship team come up. There is a rainbow around the throne, the appearance like emerald. The life-giving mercy of God. It says in Psalm 145 that his tender mercies are revealed. And they are towards all of his works. And God looks at John and says, John, I'm about to show you my face as a fierce judge at the end of the age, but I want you to be all the more connected with the revelation of my divine mercy. One more verse, Jeremiah 23, verse 20. It's an interesting verse. It's a prophetic verse that actually gives us great hope that the Lord is going to help us understand the subject of Jesus the judge. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts and the intents of his heart. What are the thoughts and the intents of his heart? But to fill the earth with his glory. But to see justice established in the earth. But to see all the corruptions of all the government systems to be removed. To see the environment actually delivered from the curse of death that came at the fall. To see racial hostility removed. To see justice come to the poor with great equity, as it says in Isaiah. And so the earth will be filled with the full expression with the knowledge of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God. It will permeate every aspect of the created order. Those are the thoughts and the intents of his heart. The thoughts and the intents of his heart are his mercy. Isaiah 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, talking about his mercy. Jeremiah 29, he says, for I know the thoughts I have towards you, thoughts of peace and to give you hope and to give you a future. And so there's zeal, Isaiah says, he goes, there's zeal in my heart. And yes, I am angry about the injustice. He goes, and I'm going to do something about it. I firstly did it in the cross, and because of what I did in the cross, I will fully manifest my zeal until the thoughts and the intents of my heart are manifested in the earth. What are those thoughts? Jeremiah 29:11, thoughts of peace, thoughts of giving us a future, thoughts of hope. And here's what the prophet says. I'll read it again. Anger will not be turned back until he has executed and performed the thought, the intent of his heart. Here it is. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. You will have perfect understanding of my ways. He goes, I will send my spirit to the end time church, and I will equip her. I will train her. I will empower her. I will give her revelation. Beloved, the scriptures are about to open up worldwide in a way that will be surprising. He will open up our eyes to his law, and we will see glorious and marvelous things, and he will answer the cry of Jeremiah 33:3. He says, call out to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and marvelous things that you do not know. There is about to come a move of God across the nations of the earth, because we're living in the days where it is not just a famine of food, but it's a famine of the word of God, but by the Holy Spirit, Spirit. He's going to terminate that famine. He's going to move across the nations, and he will open up the scriptures, and he will blow our minds with wondrous things about the transcendent one, the I Am. And we will worship him. We will tremble before him, and we will love him, and we will say, you know what? You were so right in doing all the things that you've done, including the shaking of the nations of the earth. Amen. I invite you guys to stand. There are some of you who have had dreams, really vivid dreams and encounters with the Lord about his judgments. If that's you, I'd like for you to come to the front. I want to pray for you. These are invitations of the Holy Spirit to give us to invite you to say, hey, come. I want to unlock your heart about the face of my Son as the beautiful and the righteous judge. Some of you, it has terrified you. Some of you, it has perplexed you. You're like, Lord, is this even right? Is this you? The Lord wants to unlock the scriptures and give you insight to help you, to tenderize your heart, to invite you into a deeper place of the worship of him. Anyone else? Dreams, open visions, visitations about Jesus the judge. You know, his judgment is also against sin through the cross. Just wherever you're at, you don't have to come to the front, but if you find yourself ensnared in sin, know that Jesus wants to bring his deliverance of that sin in your heart. He's zealously committed to you, loves you. So he wants to come with his power to deliver. If that's you and you find yourself in that situation, I want to encourage you to talk with someone, talk with a friend, talk with a trusted friend, have them pray with you, have them help you. Also, if you are sick tonight, Jesus the judge, he comes with judgment against sickness to bring healing. That's you. I just want to invite you to raise your hand. I'm just going to have the rest of the room just surround you. So if you just keep your hand up, and just want to invite the room, just kind of look around. Walk up to the ones with their hands raised and begin asking Jesus to release the power of the blood when he judged sickness on the cross. Lord, we proclaim the power of the blood over pain, sickness, disease right now in the name of Jesus. Break the power of sickness by the power of your blood. So I invite the ministry team to come up and to begin praying for the ones who are standing here.
You are glorious, no matter what's going on down here. We're here to say, glorious, you are glorious.
Jesus, show yourself forth as glorious.
No matter what's going on down, we're here to say, you are glorious.
You are glorious, Jesus.
You are glorious.
Glorious in holiness, righteous judge.
No matter what's going on down. say, you are glorious.
Increase revelation, Father.
You are glorious, no matter what's going on down. We're here to say, you are glorious. You are glorious, no matter what's going on down. We're here to say, you are glorious, no matter what's going on down. We're here to say, you are glorious, you are glorious, no matter what.
Anyone on the IF staff to help us pray for the ones who are standing here.
You're always right.
Also, any of our students or interns fire tonight, one thing. If you're not getting prayed for, just help us pray.
Perfectly. Your head is light, the finest gold. You're good. Glorious.